You will note the subtitle to the psalm is to the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. Let's hear God's word. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill of Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Amen. The Lord will bless that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment, please, around the throne. Let's seek the Lord's face. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come in Jesus' name again, feeling our need of the help of heaven. We know, Lord, that these people are going to need the power of God. They're going to hear aright. So easily the flesh creeps in. So easily Satan seems to distract our thoughts. Tiredness comes over the body and we forget what we're about. And we miss the message. We miss hearing the Word of God. Lord, save us from that this day, we pray. Grant our God that we will know at least a little bit of those seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. We pray that Thy face will shine upon us. Lord, warm these hearts. Quicken these wills. Let us see Christ afresh this day. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen. I pointed out that the subtitle of the psalm has been called Maskil. It comes from a Hebrew word that simply means to give instruction, to teach, or to give insight. This is not to say that only the psalms bearing this title were given by God the Spirit to instruct the Lord's people. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, just so that you might be perfect. That means mature, well-rounded. But it is to say that there are truths to be found in the Psalms with this title, Maskil, that are meant to be especially instructive to the people of God. Truths that will touch very much, very pointedly upon their day-to-day living as the Lord's people. We don't know who penned this psalm, but I would concur with Spurgeon in his commentary on the Psalms when he said that he would sooner doubt the authorship of the second part of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress than question David's title to be the author or the composer of this psalm. It does have the very air of David about it. If you're familiar with the Psalms, you can almost discern his spiritual handwriting, so to speak. It does have the air of David about it, And it is very similar in strain to Psalm 63, a psalm we know that he did write. Divines and commentators down through the centuries have held this psalm to be written by David when he was being persecuted and hunted by either Saul or by his son Absalom when he was forced to flee the city. Coming to the psalm itself, we find a truth is lying very quietly on the surface, that it is common knowledge to the people of God, yet one that is, however common, somehow one they so easily lose sight of. I refer to the fact that the path that we're on to heaven always takes God's children through valleys as well as on mountaintops. Always. Always. We seem to quickly forget the words of Peter when he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write to the church, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." Obviously, there was the kind of response coming from some quarters, at least, to whom Peter was writing in the dispersion, thinking that these valleys were strange. This was odd. I didn't expect this. I didn't think the Christian life was going to be like this. Thinking that these persecutions that they were having to face and these dark trials were, if I can give you the literal meaning of that word strange, they were alien. Like foreigners. Out of place. Not at home. But God wanted to remind them that they were not to look at the fiery trials, those afflictions, those troubles, those persecutions. They were not to look upon them as foreigners, somehow out of place in their life, but as something that was very much a part of their pilgrimage. In other words, at home with them. As Christians, they had and we have to partake of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Peter said that these fiery trials were meant to try them, to test their faith. They needed to know that their faith was genuine, because there's plenty of counterfeit faith, and they had to know. One thing you don't want to die with is a counterfeit faith. It won't do you any good. You'll be in the same boat of those who had no faith at all, as to just have death coming to you and having nothing but a counterfeit faith. And the only way that they could find out that their faith was in Christ was real was to be put to a test. And so whether it was the believers of Peter's day or if it was the Davids of the Old Testament or God's people in our day, we are called upon by God to go through night seasons, through deep heartache, through loss, through troubles, through valleys, until we reach the place where there are no longer troubles and no longer tears. We talked about last Lord's Day morning. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Somehow I think, I don't know if I'm right on this, I'll find out. Somehow I think that those of God's people whose life has been full of valleys and trouble and persecutions are going to find heaven much more sweeter than those who had a smooth life. I don't know if I'm right in that, but time will tell. Not only does the psalm remind us that there will always be these valleys for God's people, but it also gives us great insight on what the child of God goes through, what it's like for the believer when he's in the midst of this fiery trial of his faith. You find there is despondency. David says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" He was cast down. He was down. You ever been down? Down. Despondent. Nothing bright about your circumstances. Nothing that would cheer you up. can't find a gleam of hope that anything will be different. And you're cast down. He says in verse 3 that his tears have been his meat night and day. David was, I want you to know, he was an emotional character. Funny that. David was a man's man. As a stripling, he delivered his father's sheep from a lion and from a bear. Just with his staff. Okay? You imagine that? 15, 16 year old, unafraid to face a lion. I don't know that I would be apt to do it with a 12 gauge shotgun that could repeat before me. But he's a boy. And he's quite content to face a bear and fight it for the sake of a sheep. One sheep. It's just one sheep. That's the big deal. Won't miss one. Father's got hundreds. One sheep. He was a warrior. He was the warrior's warrior. He would go into battle unafraid. He would go against Goliath unafraid. But David was a very tender, a very emotional man. I've been eating my tears day and night. I've been crying and crying and crying. Don't you men ever fall into the stupid notion that tough men don't cry. How foolish such a notion would be. David said, I've been crying all the time. No appetite. Continual weeping. And then there's this distress. Not just despondency, but distress. David said the reproach of the enemy in verse 10 was like a sword in his soul. And to make matters worse, there is doubt. Why hast thou forgotten me? Verse 9. Lord, I don't know. Have you forgotten me? I'm not sure that you are aware of where I am and what I'm going through and what I'm feeling. Have you forsaken me? This is David writing. You get the clear impression in this psalm that David wonders if God will ever come and deliver him. But running alongside that despondency and all that distress and all of that doubt, you find that David is still hopeful. He refuses to give in to his fears. He refuses to give in to all the dread and all the despair. He refuses to do that. And he still holds on to God. I say that in that we see the child of God going through times of trouble. There is this struggle that takes place within him. Struggle. A struggle between his hopes and his fears. Sometimes the hopes seem to get the upper hand and the day is all right and it's sort of a little sunshine there, but the next day it seems that the fears and the dread come overwhelming into the soul like a flood and he's forgotten all about what he was thinking yesterday. There's a struggle going on. Which one is going to win the battle? For us in this psalm are some very valuable lessons in dealing with this struggle. And from this psalm, I want to speak for a few moments this morning on the Christian's faith in conflict. The Christian's faith in conflict. The battle is arrayed on one side. You might say we have the army of sense, what we feel. And how we use our mind, how we understand our reasoning. On the other side, there is the army of faith. And these two are enemies, one to the other. And they're always doing battle inside of us. Faith and sense. This morning I want to consider two things, the source of the conflict and then the success in the conflict. First, the source of the conflict. What were the reasons? Why was David finding himself in this conflict with unbelief? This battle? Whatever the situation, you know, and it really doesn't make any difference whether they know it was Absalom or whether it was. We find ourselves in this situation and there's a battle, there's a struggle going on with us between what our faith and unbelief, which is living by our senses. What was causing David all of this turmoil of soul? What was causing him to write, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me?" I want to give you first the ultimate source of David's conflict and then see how it worked its way out in little various details. The ultimate reason that lay at the foundation of David's faith being in conflict, and the ultimate reason why the Christian finds his faith in conflict and why you find your faith in conflict, is because of his love and his desire for God. That, I think, is too often passed over. Because of his love and his desire for God, David begins this psalm of lament by declaring his desire for the Lord, as the hart, read deer, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Before ever addressing his doubts and his distresses and his fears, David speaks of his deep desire for the Lord. That's what's prefacing everything. Like a deer that's dying of thirst, just longing to find a water brook. Lord, my heart, my soul is panting. It's thirsting after thee. That's a revelation of how deep David's desire. He wasn't lying, folks. He wasn't making this up. This was not pretend. This was not exaggeration. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And you're seeing a true insight into David's heart. In spite of what's going on around him, David is saying, Lord, I am desiring to find you. And we're going to find that it is this love and desire for God that brought his faith into conflict with unbelief. As we look at the more secondary causes of this conflict, we find first that he was shut out from the house of God. He was shut out from the house of God. Verse 1, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Drop down to verse 4. I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God, and with the voice of joy and peace, with a multitude that kept holy day. Whatever it caused it, whether it was Saul chasing him or whether it was Absalom chasing him, David could not get to the house of God to worship. Isn't that strange? I want you to be careful to note that it wasn't the persecution of the enemy that caused David this despondency. It was the fact that he could not go to public worship. He's thinking about how it was. He's remembering the days when he would, as they would in those days, go up actually singing, filing their way into the temple, into the house of God to worship. And he would go up with the Lord's people singing. You ever see, there's a DVD done on the church in Kenya. And that's exactly to this day how they go to church on Sunday. They all congregate outside the church. And they go in pairs, arm in arm, into the doors of the sanctuary, singing some psalm of David. David didn't have that, and he missed it. Certainly David wasn't cut off from privately communing with the Lord. You can pray to God no matter where you are. You can read your Bible no matter where you are, but that does not take the place for the child of God for public worship. That wasn't sufficient for David. No longer could he go with the multitude who went to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. It was holy day. It was the Sabbath. It was special to him. And it just wasn't right for David if he could not get to the house of God on God's holy day. And David grieves in his heart that he's not able to be there with God's people. You know, folks, that's how church should be. That's how it should be for you. A place that you miss when for some reason you can't be there. A longing in your soul to worship God. A longing in your soul to meet with God's people and join them around His Word. To join them in singing holy praises to the Lord. That's how church is supposed to be. Remember what David said in Psalm 27, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. There's one thing I want, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." He was a man of one thing. That tells you what David's mind was toward the house of God. You see, to David, public worship was not simply a mere detail of his religion. Do not let it become just a detail of your religion. The house of God was to David the place where God showed Himself to His people. And the outward ordinance of attending the house of God was not just a formal act. It was the place where he would meet with God's people, and there he would come to worship the God of heaven. There must be something in the mind of God, something special. There must be about public worship that sets it apart from private worship. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. The house of God was the place where the Ark of the Covenant rested. Hence it was the place especially marked by the presence of the Lord, and David missed that deeply. I say all of this because one of the most grieving things that the believer ever experiences in his fiery trials is the sense of the loss of God's presence. In our case, both in public worship and in private. The trials themselves can be bad enough, whether it's by the persecution of the world, the forsaking of friends, financial reversals, sickness, or death. But when in the midst of those troubles, in the midst of those fiery trials, the child of God feels that God has forgotten him and comes to the house of God and does not sense the Lord's presence in the house, feels himself as being shut out, what David was experiencing literally, the child of God may feel spiritually shut out from God's presence, then how deep the soul sinks into depression and despondency. It would be one thing if you in the midst of the valley could believe and sense and have that confidence in your heart that the Lord is here with me. But when you lose sense of that, when the heavens are brass and the Word of God is not speaking to you, and the preacher comes along and preaches, and really you don't sense the Lord, you don't think that God is speaking to you. It's just another sermon, and it's just another Sunday service. I tell you, my friend, when you're in the valley, it makes it very, very difficult. It's like Job. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I have looked and I have looked and I have looked. And I have prayed and I have prayed and I have prayed. And there's no lifting of the trouble. And there's no lifting of the hurt. And there's no lifting of the sorrow. And there's no lifting of the fear. Why would you feel like that? Let me tell you why. Because you love the Lord. If you didn't love Him, you wouldn't miss Him. If you didn't love Him, you wouldn't have any desire to find Him. You would just go on and try to get through on your own. And say, que sera, sera, whatever will be, and somehow we'll get through this. But not so when you love the Lord. Isn't it strange? The thing that's crying out to us, you know, He's forgotten you or He's forsaken you, you're not His. It's the thing that's happening. It's because you love the Lord that you're looking for Him. It's because you love Him that you want Him. And that's the reason for the conflict. You can't find Him, but you're looking for Him. Do you understand? Do you understand to some degree, David's desires here, longing to see the Lord. Had David but little love for God, little desire for His presence, then I can tell you this psalm would have never been penned. His whole account of his despondency and depression begins with his desire for God. Depression is an awful thing. Awful. I know people who don't understand depression. They have never experienced it. They've had to ask, well, what's it like? They don't have great highs, and they also don't have great lows. But oh, you see the reason for the conflict, the reason David was shut out of God's house from experiencing that presence of God and worship, that spiritual application being, we are there and despondent because of the circumstances, because we've missed the Lord. He seems to be absent. That just shows us that we love Him. Secondly, David was in this depression, this despondency, this conflict, this battle, because of the taunts of the enemy. Twice David writes of his enemies saying to him, "Where is thy God? You've talked about Him, you've sung about Him, you keep telling God will deliver. Well, where is He, David?" You can imagine what that would have felt like if it was Saul chasing him, hunting him down, or whether it was his own son. Where is your God, David? You boast in Him. You declare your faith in Him. Well, where is He? Look at your state. Look at where you are. Look at your circumstances. Do not your circumstances tell you, David, that God is not going to come and help you at all? Look what's happening, David. God's forsaken you. It wasn't enough to see David in affliction. His enemies had to pour salt into his open wounds. David referred to this taunt as a sword in his bones, and a double-edged sword it was. I say double-edged because they could actually be saying two different things to David. One, your God is not faithful to His promise. Or two, your God is not helping you because you are a hypocrite, David. That's what they said to Job. You've lost your family, you've lost your wealth, you've lost everything, and you're sitting there groaning in agony and pain with those boils because, Job, you have been a hypocrite all along. You've had sin. And now it's just finally coming back to haunt you. And that's how you think. When you're in the valley, that's how you think. I'm just getting what I deserve. Either one of these taunts would have cut David to the heart. He really did not like. He could not bear them insinuating that his God was unfaithful to His word. Or to tell this man who had such a heart for God and such a longing, such a panting for the Lord, to tell him that his prayers were not being answered because he was phony and he was a hypocrite, was more than David could bear. And you know, nothing has changed from then till now, how often Satan will come and suggest to us that the promise of God is a lie, hath God said, or that it will not come to pass. And look, here's the proof, he says. Here's the proof. Look at your situation. Look at just what's happened. That doesn't indicate to me, Satan will say, that your God is for you, that He's going to deliver you. And the enemies of all souls would insinuate that we are not being delivered up and our prayers are not being answered because we're not true to the Lord, because we're false, because we're hypocrites. I have said it before, and I want to say it again. If I have to reach a life of sinless perfection before I can have any confidence that God will answer my prayers, I have no hope. If I have to reach a certain level of holiness before I can be bold with God and that I can know that my prayers are heard and answered, I have no hope. For I don't know when I will ever reach that level. I will never be able to say, I've attained. I've reached the level of sanctification where I can be perfectly holy. That, of course, is not to say that you can just go out and sin away and live like you want to and expect God to hear and answer your prayers. If a man regardeth iniquity in his heart, the Lord will not hear him. That's also true. Oh, but the devil. He's called the accuser and slanderer of the brethren. He specializes in bringing accusations against God's people. Wants to convince them that God is not hearing you and will not hear you, and you are not blessed, and give you every reason why because of your life. That's a conflict, I tell you. Third, David had lost sight of the smile of God upon him. There's where the real trouble and sorrow for David lie. He could no longer sense that God's face was shining upon him. That's so often the term used in Scripture. From verse 9, we find that David feels that God had forgotten him. When he says in verse 5 that he shall yet praise God for the help of his countenance, what is he saying but that the moment God is hiding his face from him, his countenance, he's not seeing it. Do you see what the hymn writer meant when he asked of God, no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face? Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. No other sunshine but the sunshine of his face. Give me that, and I can face anything. No matter what the trouble, no matter what the sorrow, the heartache. So the psalmists keep repeating that phrase, cause thy face to shine. Daniel prayed it in Daniel chapter 11, cause thy face to shine upon the sanctuary which is desolate. The shining of God's face. The indication of the smile of God. You parents that have had children, they don't like it when they look up into your face and they see a frown. They don't like it. Uh-oh, what have I done? When the furrows come across the brow, to this day I remember my father's face with a frown upon it, and I knew I was in trouble. But it was so different when I would look upon the face of one of my parents and I saw the smile. It said so much. And this is what David is saying. Lord, I've lost sight of the smile of your face. It doesn't seem to me in my present set of circumstances, it doesn't seem to me what I'm facing in my home, in my life, in my church, at my job, wherever it might be, it doesn't seem to me, I don't equate that with the smile of God. I equate it with the frown of God, Lord. I've lost sight of your smile upon my life. To take the words of John Newton and his mystical verse, how tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet birds, sweet prospects, and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me. The midsummer sun shines but dim. The fields strive in vain to look gay. But when I am happy in Him, December's as pleasant as May. That bit of poetry, one line of one of his hymns, lost its effect. For 14 years I was in Orlando. December, you see, was a beautiful month. January was a beautiful month. May was an oven. You appreciate it, don't you? John Newton coming from England. Winter, December's awful, rainy, cold. December's as pleasant as May. As long as I sense God smiling upon me, it's all right. He was looking in the right place for the smile of God. You know what, you folks, and I include myself, we get into trouble because what we find ourselves doing is looking for the smile of people. We look for the smile of people upon us. And as long as we get the smile of people upon us, it's all right. It's the wrong place to look. This brings to my mind the ironic blessing God commanded Moses to have Aaron give to the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Note the face shining. You see, the smile of God was everything to David. Had he but that smile, that sense of the Lord blessing him, then there would have been no trial. Just the Lord, just seeing the Lord. And he had experienced that. I want to point that out. He had experienced that. He could compare it, what he was feeling and believing and sensing then, what it had been like previous. I don't sense, Lord, your face smiling upon me. But God will often hide His face behind the cloud, not always to chasten us for sin, but in order to increase our desire for Him, that we might pant after God as David panted after the Lord. Because we have been raised in a generation in the Church of Jesus Christ that is seeking for everything under the sun but God. And yet all along He is to be the chief love, the chief pursuit. And so the Lord says, fine, I will teach them to want me. I'll just withdraw the sunshine of my face. And I will bring them to their knees. You want to know why you're going through trouble? It's always to bring you to your knees. Now let me tell you what you will do. Just bear with me for a moment. When you are in that valley, when you are struggling and this battle is going on, the first thing you're going to be asking God to do is, Lord, end this. Get me out of this. Change this. That's what you'll want. But you'll go on, and the Lord won't change it till you come to the point where you just want God. And that's it. Lord, whatever the circumstances are, they're going to be. But just let me feel the smile upon myself, upon my soul. Let me see the sunshine. You just want Him. And that's what God wants. Just wanting Him. So here's David. His faith is in conflict. His senses tell him that God has forgotten him. But there's another army in David. Another enemy. There are two armies, each bowing for the upper hand. There is this army called unbelief and there is this army called faith. And you find these two armies struggling within David. This brings us to the second point this morning and final point. That is the success in his conflict. We know the psalm. We know that David came out on top. There is that note of confidence that rings at the end of the psalm. The conflict is not over. The persecution is still going on, but he comes to rest in the fact that once more he's going to see the face of God shining upon him. Now, that was the victory of faith. That belief, that confidence that I don't know when it's going to happen, but I know I am going to see God's countenance shining upon me again. And there's going to come a time when I'm going to praise the Lord for the health and for the help of His countenance. But how do you get that? How do you get to that place is the question. How do you rise above the loss of the sight of God's smile, the taunts and innuendos of the enemy, the loss of the sense of His presence? Well, you're in the battle. Guess what you do? You've got these two armies, and you had better give more supplies and more firepower to the one you want to win. What I am telling you this morning is you strengthen the faith that is there. How do I do that, preacher? David's depression and his fears came from listening to what blind unbelief was actually telling him. David did it. He listened to blind unbelief. Do you think for a moment that David saw clearly that this persecution would end, that he would be victorious? Well, his unbelief told him to listen to what his senses told him, and he finds himself cast down. So the obvious answer to the victory over the battle is, how do I do it? Let me suggest a few simple things and I'm done. Number one, make the smile of God your chief desire. That's what David was doing. The smile of God was his chief desire. That's what he really wanted above anything else in life at this particular juncture. Is that what you want? Is that what you're really pursuing? Is that the greatest thing to you? The smile of God is your chief delight. Go in God in earnest, agonizing prayer, secondly. This is a prayer psalm that is David pouring out his heart before the Lord. Oh, how praying rests the weary. Prayer can change the night to day. So in sadness or in sorrow, don't forget to pray. It's getting to God that faith will be strengthened. As we were quoting the hymn this past Wednesday evening from William Cowper about all the hindrances that we meet with when coming to the place of prayer. And we feel that we're not, don't have the words to say, enough words to say. We spend 5 minutes and we think we've run out of words. Cowper points out, you have no problem with finding words when you complain to men about your condition. You can talk on and on and on and on and on about that, but how is it that you find no words when you come to God in prayer? David tells everything to the Lord. He tells him of his desire for him, of the taunts of the enemy, of his deep sorrows and sadness. And here's where faith must go. Pouring out to God the heart in agonizing prayer. David's just telling the Lord everything. And I'll tell you, folks, you won't do that, number one, if God's smile is not your chief delight. If it's your chief delight, you've got to go to God and say, Lord, smile upon me again. Let me know it. But that takes going to Him in prayer and praying and praying and just staying on your knees and saying, Lord, I don't know what to say. Help me to pray. Lord, come and help me to pray. Lord, give to me a fire in my soul. Give to me a zeal in my heart. Pray and pray and pray. Instead of so easily getting up, say, oh, what's the use? He's not hearing me anyway. I'll tell you one thing, when you want the smile of God, you'll find yourself crying out to Him. You'll find yourself on your knees. Thirdly, meditate on your whole situation. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why am I thinking like this? Why am I depressed? Face it. Why am I depressed? Why am I so despondent? Why am I reacting like this? Oh, sure, either Saul's trying to kill me. Or Absalom, my own son, is trying to kill me. He's taken over the city. And I've got to flee. I want you to think about how David is thinking. He is looking it square in the face. Why art thou cast down? Well, David, isn't it a no-brainer? Wouldn't you think that? If your son turned against you and wanted your head on a platter? Or if the one, like Saul, you had showed great kindness to, is trying to have your life? Isn't that a no-brainer? Well, why are you? That's why you're cast. No, that's not what David is saying. Why am I really cast down? Have I a need for being cast down? Have I a need for it? Give me a sound reason why I should be cast down. When I have God. David checked himself by meditating upon his whole situation. Fourthly, sing unto the Lord. Preacher, I don't feel like singing when I'm depressed. I say this in kindness and in love. I don't care how you feel. Sing. But it's hard. I know. I have been there. But sing. Look for a song in the night season. I don't care if you can carry a note in a bucket. I don't care. Sing. Maybe it will be, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, Let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. It is well. Sing. I think if there was ever a man who was despondent and full of fear about the future, it was Jehoshaphat when the army surrounded the city of Jerusalem and he brought everybody out for a prayer meeting. And it says the little ones were gathered there together and he said, Lord, we have no might against this army that's come against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. God sent a word to the prophet. Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, it's going to be all right, don't worry. And Jehoshaphat, God's direction, Jehoshaphat put the singers in front of the army and they went forth. And it says, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon and they were smitten. When they began to sing and to praise. Now you're glorifying God. Now you're getting engaged in your chief end of existence. It's not about you. It's about Him. It's about His glory. When they began to sing, that's when God began to move. Sing to the Lord. Rest yourself finally on the covenant. Note David calls him at the end, my God. Those are covenant words. Covenant. It is well with the righteous. Isaiah said, chapter 3, it is well with the righteous. That means in every circumstance it is well with the righteous. That means always it is well with the righteous. Because God has taken an oath that it will be so. He has entered into a covenant with Jesus Christ that His people, it will always be well with them, always. Even when they don't sense the smile of God upon them, God is always for them. Christ sealed that covenant with His own blood at Calvary. That's why it's called the blood of the everlasting covenant by the writer of Hebrews. The blood of the everlasting covenant never ends, never will be abrogated, never will be altered by God. It is fixed and is sure, ordered in all things and sure. Covenant. You know what the hymn writer raised the question? What more can he say than to you he hath said? You want new revelation, you're not going to get it. What more can God say than what He's written? It is well with the righteous. He called Him my God. Nothing had changed that. He was still my God. It was a covenant God. That's how you strengthen faith. That's how it wins the battle. And then the depression lifts. The hopelessness disappears. That conflict, that particular conflict, you come out successful. And you know what? You always will. You always will. That's how it's going to end. Because I have read the last chapter. I know how the book ends. I know how the story of life ends. We end as victors. Satan ends with his head crushed under our heel through Christ. That's how it ends. Bless the Lord, O my soul. May God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray Thou will take Thy word now. Use it to sanctify Thy people. Use it to put our eyes upon Thee and off of ourselves and our circumstances. Let us not, Lord, be Christians who forget all about what we've heard when we leave this place. I've got to believe, Lord, that even in a gathering this small this morning, there is some believer here who's struggling and feels like David, despondent and cast down. In the name of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray that the gospel truth that has been set before us from the psalm today will find a lodging place in their minds and hearts. And Thou wilt, Lord, grant them the grace to fight on. Grant the grace to believe what is written, that it is well with the righteous. All is well, because Thou hast said it so. Send us home rejoicing, we pray. Keep us until we meet again. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.